So our scripture reading for this morning is from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Would you all rise for the reading of God's word? Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. Please be seated. So as I prayed just now, today is the, we celebrate the 20th anniversary of RCCC West. Therefore, there's a special message at the celebration. And as I will head there after this service, there's a guest speaker at the Chinese service with a standalone message. So we take a break from our sermon series on 1 Peter. And then I pick this message because this is a revision of a message I preached 12 years ago. So this is, I dug out my old files and really touches me as I review this message. So as we have probably known, the letter to the Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians who were wavering on their faith, even on the verge of apostasy. As they faced great persecution that by their own countrymen, the Jewish, and were tempted to fall back to Judaism. So they may have been tempted to return to their old way of life for the sake of comfort, security, prosperity, as well as to avoid the harassment, the difficulties, and all the threats upon them. So throughout the epistle, the author of Hebrews, whose name remains unknown to us, uses theological arguments coupled with exhortations to show his readers that Christ is indeed superior to the Old Testament prophets, to the angels even, even Moses and Aaron, who through whom God has given them the Old Testament, the law, and established a covenant with them. So in fact, Christ is superior to all other things in their life. So the whole epistle, at the same time, is a stern rebuke as well as an encouragement and a comfort to its leaders. So at some point, it sounds like a teacher speaking to the students or as a father speaking to the son. So we believe this epistle not only spoke to its first century readers, but as the word of God, it also speaks to us today. So the world of the Old Testament, the original readers, may be different from that of ours, but the spiritual reality remains the same. At its root, the temptations and persecutions in our world are similar. So the same truth still speaks to us. The author is trying to show the superiority of the new covenant in Christ, which his readers are under, by showing the superiority of the Son. So when we apply this truth to our situation today, we are also supposed to see that Christ is superior to or better than whatever we had before we knew Him. And after knowing Him, we shall cherish Him, we shall love Him, we shall see Him as superior to all there is, or all we ever have. So in this passage, this short passage of verses 1 to 4, we see three things. One, the Son is superior to prophets, Old Testament prophets and angels. Two, the Son is the heir of all things. And the third is the Son is the creator of all things. Now let's unpack them one by one. So without any introduction, this passage, verses 1 to 4, may itself be the introduction. The author jumps right into the substance by saying that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is not explicitly said here that the Son is superior to the prophets. But we get the idea from the comparisons. There are at least three comparisons that I'm going to point out here. The first comparison is between long ago and in these last days. Long ago and in these last days. We understand long ago as the time when God's word to his prophet began to be put in writing. And we believe the prophet, the first prophet was Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, how then do we understand in these last days? The author is telling his readers that they are living in the last days. So by extension, we are also living in the last days. The last days began when God began to speak or to reveal himself through his Son. It is called the last days because the Son has come. The Son has come, but he will come back again any time. And the time of his return shall be the end of days. The second comparison is long ago to our fathers. So the second comparison, the fathers and us. The difference between our fathers, of course, fathers not related in blood. The fathers, the difference is in this respect is that at different times, God or the people know God in different ways. So the fathers knew God through what God spoke to them through the prophets. Well, now we know God by what God speaks by his Son. So there's a significant difference in that, which we'll unpack later on. So the third and the last comparison is by the prophets and by his Son. And this is very obvious. This is a very stark contrast and the most important one. This is also called progressive revelation. Usually it's likened to a blooming flower. This is the spring and flowers are blooming everywhere, right? When we see the flowers blooming, we see the beauty of the flower gradually revealed. And when it is fully bloomed, we see the real beauty of the flower. So this is when the Son revealed the Father to us. This is the climax when the Son comes to reveal the Father. Before that, God used different ways to speak to his people by theophany, by God's theophany is the term for God's appearing to people, by dreams, by visitations, etc. But when the time comes, God speaks by his Son. Some people may say that since the Son is no longer around, God doesn't speak anymore. But not true. In fact, even if the prophets are not around, God still speaks by them through their writings. So at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus says to his disciple in the well-known Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus' coming proved that what the prophets prophesied were true, and what they wrote helps us to understand what Jesus talks about. So on the one hand, even if Jesus is not physically around, God still speaks by him through the writings of his disciples throughout the New Testament. On the other hand, even if Jesus is not physically around, the Holy Spirit is whom Jesus sent to be with us, is with us today. So Jesus told his disciples during his last days on his ministry, he says in John 14:26, when the Spirit does, what the Spirit does is that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So now God is speaking to us through his Spirit who dwells in us. But still by his Son, that is by what is written about him, about the Son. So the one thing that is consistent throughout the ages is that God speaks. Our God is the God who speaks. He spoke by the prophets and he speaks by his Son. He spoke to the fathers of the original readers of the Hebrews, and he speaks to us as well. He speaks to them in the first century. He speaks to us today. So we may also be reminded today that he speaks to us. This is the one thing that we need to grasp. So what if God speaks to us? What difference does it make? Will he give me the lucky number to win the lottery? Or will he tell me which direction the stock market is going, up or down? He tells us in the Bible that all these are fleeting things, they shall pass. He tells us that he has internal plan for us, something which is much better for us. He tells us that his plan has begun to realize with the coming of his Son. All this shows us that he is a living God. Not a God who has eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, and mouth but do not speak. He is not just living, he is also in control of time and history. Because he has spoken since long ago, and he's bringing to pass what he has spoken, his words never come back to him empty. Yet, more important for us existentially, personally, is that he speaks to us because he loves us and he wants us to know that. He makes it explicitly, crystally clear in the Bible that he loves us. So when he speaks to us, he reveals himself to us, letting us know what kind of God he is, so that we may know him better and we may grow in our relationship with him. He makes known his will to us so that we may, in following his will, our relationship with him may be strengthened. And he shows that he's there with us to build that relationship with him and with others around us. When God speaks to us by his Son, rather than by the prophets, he's not just sending his message to us through a messenger from far away, but rather he's coming to us in person to make his presence known to us, because his Son is Emmanuel, God with us. So in this respect, the Son is superior to the prophets and even the angels, because angels are by definition messengers of God. But the Son is God himself. He has inherited a better name for himself. So he is the heir. This is the second part that we are going to look at. The Son is the heir. So when the time comes, naturally the Father appoints the Son to be the heir of everything. The heir who will receive everything that belongs to the Father. Just like we are the heir of our biological father. Whatever belongs to the Father becomes the Son's. Since everything belongs to the Father, then the Son becomes the heir of everything. Psalm 2, for example, shows clearly how God appoints his Son as king and handed over all things to him. I just picked Psalm 2:8. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord says to his anointed one, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The situation portrayed in this psalm was realized when Christ was seated on the right hand of God at the ascension. So we are in between the resurrection and the ascension. The ascension is coming in 40 days after the resurrection. So what was symbolized by the right hand was supreme authority and highest honor. The idea that the Son is the heir of all things is therefore symbolized by the saying, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the Bible, the only place where someone is said to be sitting on God's right hand is the Psalm of David. Psalm 110, verse 1, the opening, where it says, The Lord says to my Lord. So the first Lord, the Lord with capital L, says to my Lord with small l, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus himself also referred to this psalm in Matthew 22:44. Jesus asked the Pharisees, Why King David called the future king my Lord? Why King David himself called this future king my Lord? While, as promised from of old, this future king, the coming Messiah, should be David's offspring. But why did David call this Messiah my Lord? That's why we often call this is David's greater son. So what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees was that this future king was no ordinary earthly regional king like David, but he is the king of all creation, amplified many times, because he is seated at the right hand of God of the whole universe. However, we should not miss the point that the Son is given such authority and honor only after making purification for sins. So the Son is elevated to the right hand of God only after making purifications for sins. It is true that the Son had authority and honor with the Father in the very beginning. But the Son's enthronement, coming on the throne, his entrance into a perfect state of glory happens only after his humiliation and death. So the way up is down, which was at the same time his victory over his enemies. This is like the king who sends his son to conquer the enemies and to rescue his people. We read of many such stories in the children's stories. But before the son is dispatched, he enjoys authority and honor that his father enjoys. After his victorious return from the battle, from his expedition, he is seated at his father's side, his father's right hand to be exact, to rule with the authority and power of his father. We read of it in some native tribes that before a son can be considered an adult, he has to be left alone, sitting on a tree stump in the jungle for one night. And if he can go through that ordeal, pass through that night, then he is considered an adult. So how does the son make purification for the sins? Making purification for the sins is shorthand for Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross to pay for our sins and his resurrection. The humiliation, the suffering, the death that he went through were actually his victory, his glory, and his exaltation. What does this mean for us? The God who sent us his son to speak to us has not only appointed this son as the heir of all things, that is to receive all that the father possesses, not that simple. He has also seated his son or this son at his right hand in order to share his authority and honor to rule with the father. So brothers and sisters and friends, this son is Jesus. He has made purification for our sins by dying on the cross in our place, so that we don't have to die for our sins. He conquered death by his resurrection, so that death is no longer a threat and a terror that haunt us. Forgiveness of our sins is made possible because of his death, and new life is available to us because of his resurrection. What is more fearful to you than death? Think about it. Other than death, what is more fearful to you? The death that we all have to go through is no more than an entrance into the everlasting life with our Lord and Savior. Since all our past, present, and future sins are forgiven, by the power of his death and resurrection, we are all free from the bondage of sin. We can say no to any sin that controls us. Because when we sin, we know we are covered by Jesus' blood. And we have no fear for those sins that control us. Yet, because our hearts ache, our heart pains when we think of Jesus' sacrificial death and sufferings, sin does not taste good anymore. I remember, this is time of reminiscence. I remember many years ago, I wrote an article in Echo, and that title sticks with me for a long time, that sin is delicious. People would come back to their sins again and again and again and again until they are controlled by their sins. So by the time when we can feel that sin is so nauseous, sin is no longer as tasteful as we thought it was, then sin becomes repugnant to us. When our love for Christ overshadows our love for sin, we want to stay away from sin. And that way, we truly belong to the heir, the Son. Then the last portion, the last part, the Son is the Creator. So the beginning of verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. So the title of our sermon today, in case you missed it, is the Radiant Sun. But the Radiant Sun is usually spelled S-U-N Sun. But this is, in this message, the topic is, the title is the Radiant Sun, S-O-N. So he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. These two parallel statements are synonymous in meaning, because the glory of God is his nature, and there is radiance in the sun, S-O-N, because he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Therefore, God's radiance is his radiance. When God created man and woman, he created them in his image. Later, the man and the woman sinned, and the image was distorted. Yet, even before they sinned, and they were not the exact imprint of God's nature. They were, man and woman were made in the image of God, but they were not the exact imprint of God's nature. We have to make the distinction there. In fact, nothing or no one can ever bear this description as the exact imprint of God's nature. Now the exact imprint is seen in the Son. He is God himself, became man. What the author of Hebrews is saying, that through the Son of God, that through the Son, God created the world. And this sounds very familiar to us. Like, for example, in John chapter 1, the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1, 1 to 3. So the Son is the Word here. The Son is the Logos. Another link can be drawn with Proverbs 8. where wisdom speaks about itself. And in Proverbs 8, 27 to 31, it says, When God established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigns to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Wisdom speaks about himself with God. Like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. So the Son is not only the Word. The Son is wisdom. And based on these two links, we see that the Son is identified as the Word as well as wisdom that was with God in the creation. It is further said here that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We often think of creation as a once-for-all event. Creation is done, completed thousands of years ago. I don't believe, if you note that, I don't believe in the creation in millions of years or much less billions of years. But that's a topic for another day. So in a sense, creation is a completed one, one-time event. From another aspect, however, creation is still ongoing. Creation is still ongoing, or we call it recreation. Re with a hyphen, not recreation. It's recreation. For example, consider 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new creation is still being made in you and me. And it is made through the word of his power when people come to faith by his word. The new creation is not the creation, it's unlike the creation of Adam and Eve. The new creation is made in the likeness of the Son. So what does this mean for us? The Son is the Creator. And we who have believed are new creations in Him. We were created when we were conceived by our mothers, but we were recreated when we were born again by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. After that, we continue to grow into his likeness. And that's what I meant when we say the resurrection power has given us new life. And that new life in us is continued to blossom like the spring flower. So if we believe that the Son is our Creator, then we should also believe that our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just ourselves, our brothers and sisters in Christ, including our spouse, our children, are also new creations in him. Like us, they are also growing into the likeness of our Lord. So if we ever think they are stupid, they are lazy, or they are annoying, they are ugly, or anything demeaning for that matter, we are not only discrediting them, but we are also discrediting, humiliating their Creator, who has recreated them in his image. So the conclusion, what we have learned, what have we learned from Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 4? First, Christ is better than the prophets and the angels because he is God himself speaking to us. Therefore, he is trustworthy. Now, how does this apply to us? We who have received God's word, we are also made in God's image. And therefore, we speak in God's image and we speak with truth and not falsehood. Second point, Christ is the heir. Therefore, we belong to him and nothing can separate us from his love. We are his inheritance. And how does this apply to us? We are his inheritance. So if we are God's children, then we don't squabble over little things that are earthly. We don't squabble over things that do not mind in the eternal world. Thirdly, Christ is creator. Therefore, we have been recreated and we continue to grow into his likeness. Now, how does this apply to us? Very simply, are we growing in grace? Are we growing in the likeness of Christ? And also, at the same time, we help others grow and we could encourage others to grow and then comfort them in turn. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for sending your Son to speak to us, that we again might be reminded of the weightiness of the message that the Son brings to us. So as we are reminded of this reality today, we pray that, Father, you help us to let the message sink in that we are co-heir with the Son. And we are also recreated in the Son. This is such a weighty message. And we pray that, Father, you help us to let this continue to stay with us and each day as we are being transformed in the likeness of the Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.